So as we look at the lesson today, it is called The Way of Righteousness, but it is Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and it's kind of, you know, how things always work together. On Wednesday night, we talked about in Acts, I think it's chapter 15, when Paul is in Corinth, is where Paul wrote the letter to the Romans and to the church at Rome. And the church at Rome was established by people leaving Jerusalem and the other places where Paul had started churches. The people had left there and moved to Rome. So the church at Rome was kind of like a beginning of believers from different parts of the country, that different parts of the world at that time that had moved to Rome, and Paul hadn't been there yet. So there was no formal opening or going to the synagogue and preaching and all that. It was a group of believers coming together. And so when Paul is in Corinth, he takes upon himself to write this letter to the church at Rome. Now, one of the things about this, our commentator states it, is this is probably one of the most influential books in our time, or in the shaping of our time, the shaping of the world. No single document has had a greater effect on Western thought and civilization than Romans. Excuse me. So Paul's letter to the Romans should be placed alongside the Gospel of John, the Magna Carta, the United States Constitution, when analyzing this document that shaped life and ideology in the West. So if we are looking at one document, I think of it as, it's kind of like Paul's look at the church, and okay, here he's writing to people who have very little understanding of righteousness, of a relationship with God. They know about Jesus, they believe in Jesus, they believe in a resurrection, but you know, it's like he's not quite sure what's anchoring all their thoughts together. So Paul then writes this letter, and in this letter, he begins by the normal things of you know, an introduction and so on, as to who he is, why he's writing, and things like that. Perhaps the most famous example of this letter's impact is found in the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, he was riddled with guilt and doubts about his eternal destiny. Where is he going to spend eternal life? And when he was sent to pursue his academic studies, that was the time that Luther read the book of Romans. And when he read the book of Romans, he was convicted to the point that that the way of righteousness is through faith. And we find that Martin Luther's reading of Romans is sola fide, which is faith alone, and sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. So Martin Luther then reads the book of Romans, and it's from the book of Romans that he sets out to reform the Catholic Church, to bring a change to the Catholic Church and the way that the church was run, or the way that the church's theology. So when the church at Rome wouldn't hear what Martin Luther had to say, well then started Luther's catechism, Luther's writings, and the breaking away from the Catholic Church, which was the Reformation. And the Reformation that Martin Luther established is where all Protestant denominations have come from. So it is from this reading of the book of Romans that put Martin Luther in a position where he understood more about God than he had in the previous. See, previously, and whenever religion becomes a mandatory set of rules and people live by the rules, it's just like Judaism. It's impossible. Now, you have rules to guide your life, but you're not saved by the rules. You're saved by grace, and by grace and faith in God, then we go and do and live the right way. Well, in Judaism, they fell short. They weren't able to keep the laws. You know, the Pharisees, they could keep them outwardly, but inwardly they were, Jesus called them whited sepulchers. So Martin Luther sees this going on in the church at Rome. And then several centuries later, another Christian movement was birthed from the from a particular reading of Romans, and a seminary-trained Anglican priest named John Wesley started the Wesley, well, we call it the Wesley Methodist, but the Methodist Church. And his recording, this is an excerpt from his writings, it says, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So, Martin Luther, John Wesley, there's a number of reformations that came along, but reformers in the church, and it all started with the reading of the book of Romans. So, as we read this, then we begin to perhaps get a glimpse of what these two individuals were thinking, what Paul was thinking whenever he was writing this. Now, it's one other note on Wesley. It said that he traveled the equivalent of 10 times around the globe on horseback. So he was a reformer, and he led the Reformation again. You know, and what happens in, sorry to say, I think we become generational Christians in the sense that people think that, well, first of all, they kind of go back to form instead of godliness. You have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That we deny the power of Christ to change our lives and deny the power of Christ to change how we approach life and how we approach the difficulties and how we approach especially our salvation. And, you know, I constantly run into this in dealing with people of many different faiths. They want to know if they've done enough to get to heaven. You know, you got to do it, and if you do enough, you get in. You know, it's like a scale. If you do enough, you can tip it towards heaven, and God says, "You're a good guy, come on in." If you don't do enough, God says, "Hey, you know, you blew it, go someplace else." So, but by grace are we saved, not through acts of righteousness, not through anything that we have done. So God's grace is what looks at us. He looks beyond our faults, sees our need. He looks at our sin and doesn't use that against us. He knows what we can become. So all of this has its foundation here in the book of Romans. And stories like this abound throughout church history. The message of Romans changed the world forever, and it is still changing lives among the church today. So when we're reading this then as the book of Romans, we begin to see its impact not only upon us, but upon our world, and how that Christianity has influenced our world. Christianity is what broke the back of the Roman oppression, and what has, you know, brought slavery to an end, and what has brought, you know, equality to people, and so on. It's not something that people have in their own mind. It's what God has given to us in His Word that has influenced them. Even if they don't believe in God, they still believe in equality. You know, the writing of our Constitution and the writing of our Declaration of Independence, all these things are founded on this understanding of Christianity and what is written here. So, Romans 1 then includes some of the most powerful teachings in the New Testament. And like any other Pauline letter, the apostle dives into natural theology, intentional revelation of God as God and in a theology of human sexuality. So Paul just kind of hits it all in this letter here that he has written to Rome. And after all, he's trying to get a group of individuals that are from varied backgrounds, because there's Jews and Gentiles and Greeks and, you know, and the cultures that he's writing to, that he's trying to pull them together in Christ. So and in the natural way of things, they're very divisive. You know, it just doesn't work to pull them all together. So One other thing the commentary says here, everything that comes later in the book of on the book of Romans is built on chapter 1. So Paul here, so that's why the what comes up here and what he how he introduces this kind of gives us an insight into what the rest of the book is about. So we have verse 1 and then we have verse 5 in our lesson. 2 and 4 are skipped. Maybe we'll hit some of those. But Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So Paul begins by introducing himself. Now, sometimes I look at this and I think, okay, how would we introduce, this is my sermon today, but I didn't really see how this fit there until I read that just now. If we were going to introduce ourselves, how would we introduce ourselves? Hello, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. He has saved me from my sins. I am part of his the body of Christ, a part of the kingdom of God, and I believe in eternal life and forgiveness forever. That's me. Well, I mean, that's who we are. I am David. I am called of God to be his child. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. See, we all have this scenario. I've been called of God, that God abides within my heart. He has forgiven me of all my sins, and I believe in eternal life. So Paul then says, I'm a servant, and he is called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel. Now, what makes the apostles? The disciples, the early disciples, were individuals who had been with Jesus, okay? And Paul had not been with Jesus during that time period that the other disciples had. But Paul had gone aside for 3 years out in the desert or out in somewhere where the Holy Spirit worked upon Paul's life and ministry to change him. So he had 3 years out in the desert with the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and the disciples had 3 years with Jesus in his teachings and so on. And guess what? Both of their teachings are the same. So it affirms to us what the Holy Spirit can do in our life is to help us understand what is written by the apostles in their lives to the people that they are encountering. What else? Sometimes it talks about how that it's easy to skip over introductions. You know, I don't like introductions. Blah, 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 blah. Okay. They're just saying the same old thing, you know, you're just skipping over it, just go do this, go do that, you know, you're just a formal greeting. Well, in reality, the formal greeting is a very important part of the letter because it gives a description as to what's going on, who this is, what authority is writing it in, and what his purpose is in presenting it. So, it says about there's basically 6 parts to an ancient letter. I don't think we need to go through those, but the name of the writer. Do you ever notice, you know, when we sign something, we always sign it at the end of the letter. But in ancient letters, they always signed their name at the beginning. You want to know who it came from. You want to know why they were writing. And what value does this document have? So you put that all in the front of the letter so that people will, now let's go read what he has to say. Right. This is a letter from Judy. I want to tell you who I am, where I live. I live out in the mountain. yes, and you have a special seal. You have all these things, and what it does then is you open a document, there it is. You understand where it's coming from. Paul is saying, I'm a servant of Jesus, so he's going to tell us about Jesus. He's an apostle, he's a believer, he's a follower, and he's been separated. He has been placed in this position by God himself. All right? Now, I mean, there again, I have been placed, you and I have been placed in this position in life by God himself. Well, now, if God were doing this, he would do it a little more different, because I can tell him exactly where I should be. We're in this position by divine right. Whoa, that'd be a whole sermon. Talk about that one. Paul is not offering pleasantries. Instead, he chooses his words carefully. And now here's another paragraph on Paul here. Paul's introduction to his letters are intentional, adhering to ancient epistolary conventions. They do more than simply introduce the speaker audience. Instead, they suggest subjects, dynamics, and terminology that will be fresh out of the letter. So there you go. So the letter to the Romans will primarily be about the gospel. Okay? And one of the things that is understandable is that the gospel is the fulfillment, it is coming to us through the Old Testament, as in what has happened in the Old Testament. So this is appealing to the Jewish community. Second, the letter to the Romans is written out of passion to call the Gentiles to faith, so that not only are the Old Testament is there written to pull the Jews into this belief system, but it's also written to the Gentiles so that they can have gained faith in Jesus Christ. And the third part of this letter has practical purpose for preparing Paul's ministry in Rome. He's going to come, and this is what he's going to talk to us about. So you got the Jews, you got the Gentiles, and you got Paul saying, I'm coming to visit you. So you better straighten up. Believe. Sure. Yes. Paul begins. Number 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, I was thinking of Paul. When writing this, okay, who's going to be reading this? And you know, these people that are reading this, is he coming at this from, hey, here's the boss writing us a letter to straighten up, okay? But here is Paul is presenting it as, I am a debtor to you. I'm a debtor to Jesus Christ. I am here on behalf of God in what I owe in giving this message to you. So here I am in your debt, and I am presenting the message to you. Okay, I'm in your debt. So Paul is saying here, and he's writing to the barbarians. Where are we at here? He calls the message the gospel, which is the good news. He also says that to the wise and to the unwise, to the barbarians. The Greeks were considered the philosophers, the intellectuals. The barbarians, they just came out of the hills. And to the wise, you know, people who were of the intellectual community, and to the people who were the common everyday livers, that's a good word, the people who live in the city of Rome. So he's kind of writing to all audiences. You know, that's not a way to write a letter today. If you're going to write a letter, you got to pick an audience. And when you pick an audience, then you got to appeal to that audience. And in appealing to that audience, you want to make sure that you're appealing to a certain group and in that audience so that you will be successful in your writing. Paul didn't do that. So Paul provides the reasons for his letter in verses 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So, well, back up to the next verse, verse 15. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. So here I am, I'm in... Where am I at? Corinth or Ephesus? Corinth. I'm in Corinth, and I'm writing to you, and I'm ready to preach the gospel at Rome. So I want to come and see you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, meaning that he knows what has happened to believers and that he himself has experienced this. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So the power of God to salvation is believing that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. So he's coming to present the message of Jesus to the Jew first and also to the Greek, meaning that Jesus came as a Jew to fulfill the laws and the prophecies of the Old Testament. He has come to the Jews first, but then to the Greeks. So now it has been expanded outward. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here is Paul saying that we all, whether Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, that we all have sinned, and as the just, if you're going to be just before God, you are going to live by faith and believing what Jesus Christ has come to do for us, save us from our sins. The third content of the gospel is that God has opened up a new way of righteousness. We define righteousness in many ways, and Paul will have much to say about the term later. Broadly speaking, righteousness referred to both a state of being and to a lifestyle. So I am righteous. I am the state of who I am. I am righteous. No, okay. Well, how do you become righteous? Through Jesus Christ. And it is a lifestyle. I live the life of the righteous. So when Paul is teaching this to the, okay, there's Jews, there's Greeks, there's barbarians, there's the wise, the unwise, there's a whole group, and he's telling all of them that they are to be righteous before God, and that it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the message of Jesus Christ. So we become righteous because of the work of God in our life. And that righteousness that we have is that it's part of who we are as a person, it's part of who we are as a lifestyle. What else? Any questions? Any thoughts? It's a difficult, not as difficult, it's just it's a great letter, and it takes us through a great deal of our theology, a great deal of our personal relationship with God, and gives us another glimpse at what Jesus has done for us and how he has done it. So then we go on to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, what Paul does here, it's almost like he's having a conversation with someone, okay? It's an imaginary conversation. And in that imaginary conversation, he's conducting this back and forth letter. So he's writing to the Romans, and it's like he's being inspired, as it were, as to what the need of the person that is reading this would be. And so he speaks, as it were, in that person and then answers the question. You know, sometimes, when I'm writing a message or when I'm writing these things, when I write a message, I don't think of, well, you know, I need to speak to this person and to that person, you know, write their name down so I make sure I get to the right person, you know. You write to a, as it were, what would be a situation that the Holy Spirit would inspire in your mind that you would be writing to this. It isn't like you're picking a person. You are outlining a response to a particular need that, who knows, who has it. Maybe you're praying that no one, you're praying that everyone has it all together, but it may not even be the people who sit in the congregation. It may be those who listen by the internet, you know. So it just has a different approach, how our life in response and speaking and so on, that you're putting it out there. Well, in Romans here, especially in this section, Paul is doing that, as it were, that third person. He's answering a question. So what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? So who's he writing to? He's writing to the Jewish people in Rome. Now, the Jewish community in Rome is, it's kind of, well, we know that one of the, emperors throws all the Jews out of Rome because, you know, he can't stand the turmoil. They're always fighting with each other and other people. So, but Paul then is saying, okay, what advantage do the Jews have? Some people will say, how many have ever said, well, you know, so-and-so, that group of people, they live in that house, they live on that side of town, they have that job, they have that position. We said, they're privileged. They got it all together. I remember one couple in one of our first church, one church we started, they would always say, well, God will answer your prayers because you're a preacher. Yeah? You got an in with God. You don't have to worry about the same things we have to worry about. You're special. Yes, I am. But so are you. So these individuals were saying, well, or thinking, whether they be Jews or whether they be Gentiles, either side, both groups can be saying, well, the Jews have it special. Well, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So we would say that to the Jewish people, that they have an in with God because to them, to the Jewish people, God had given them the Ten Commandments. God had been their God throughout history and, their preserver, their keeper, their, the whole history of Israel and the writing of the Old Testament is the events of God's working within a nation. So, yes, they have this privilege. For what if some did not believe? So shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So what about the people in the Jewish faith, the Jewish community that didn't believe? Does that make what we believe unaffected? The answer is no. God forbid. You see, because someone doesn't believe doesn't take away anything that God can do. It just stops it from happening in their life. Can I make God of none effect, of no effect in the world and in your life? And the answer is no. Now, I may try to, and if you bite the bait and you take the lure, you can follow that garbage someplace, wherever you want it to go. But in reality, no one has an effect upon your faith as much as you do. And I would never want to do that, hurt your faith or take it away. But that our faith is something that is built on Jesus Christ, and our understanding of Jesus Christ is where everything comes together. So in understanding what the faith is, your moment of doubt cancel out God's blessing in your life? No. And you want to take a quick dive? Follow Jonah. His doubt didn't stop God. So there we go. God forbid, yay. Let God be true and every man a liar. We used to have to sing a song like that somewhere when I was a kid. That thou mightest be justified in thy sight and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So, wonderful King James. Let every man be a liar. I mean, this isn't going to work. Why do you believe all that kind of stuff? Forget that. God, you can't cancel out. All the doubt in the world can't cancel out the love of God. All the darkness of the world can't blow out the light of one candle, stop the light of one candle. So whenever we have our faith in Christ, nothing can stop it. Not our doubts, not what anybody else says. We just believe. We believe that it'll be and it will happen because this is our place of rightness before God. Righteousness. I am right before God. And no one can take that away from me. So that you might be justified by these sayings and mightest overcome without justification is just as if I had never sinned. And so this is where Luther and Wesley and, those people were reading this, and it's like this understanding of having to make God love them is broken. This understanding that if I do enough, God will forgive me. And here we got this coming in, and it shatters that whole misunderstanding of a relationship with God. And this is what they were reading, and you know, as they continued to read, it was like, whoa, I'm saved by God, and I'm justified by God, not by crawling up the steps and repenting 1,000 times. You might be justified by these sayings and overcome that which is evil, overcome that which is wicked, but in our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? Who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. You know, God is not unrighteous. That God is the one that instills these truths through his word into us by his spirit. What then? Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proven both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. So this is the crux, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is that we are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So what he's coming up against is the Pharisees that would say that they understand God because of the righteousness that they have. He's coming against the Greeks and the wise in their intellectual things of how they are ascending to God and all those types of things. He's coming again. He said, no, all of you have sinned, and there is none righteous in the sight of God. So we're all on the same equal playing field. Doesn't matter how intelligent we are. Doesn't matter how gifted we are. Doesn't matter how much we know, how much we own, how much we owe. It doesn't matter. None righteous. We all start at the same place. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it shall do to them who are under the law, that every mouth be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in thy sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. What he's saying is, how do you know sin? It's the law. How do you know you're speeding? The speed limit is 55, and you're going 75. You're speeding. The law tells you. It's there in black and white. All right. Now, how do we know we've sinned? The law says, don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't bear false witness. And then, of course, we've got the working of the Spirit in our hearts and lives to love our neighbor and to forgive and all those. So what we're doing is Paul's establishing this is the precedence. You know the law, but the law cannot make you righteous. The law can only tell you what the limits are. But now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Grace. The righteousness of God without the law, that God is not standing there saying, you did this, you did that, you shouldn't have done this, you know, you failed this time, you didn't, went all that kind of garbage. Without the law, what is grace is manifest. So God isn't looking at what we have done. He's looking through his grace and mercy to our lives of what we can become. But being witnesses by the law and the prophets, meaning that all this stuff in the Old Testament was there, and the prophets spoke about it, and this is Jesus who has come. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now there are none righteous, no, not one. There's everybody's on the same playing field of sin. They're all fallen. They're all in a bad place. But then here's the mercy. Here is the grace of God. For by it's the righteousness of God, which is by faith. The righteousness of God is our righteousness. See, I can't stand up and say, this is my righteousness. I have the righteousness of God, and so do you. That what God is doing in you is by grace. Well, what about all our sins? Everybody sinned. What do you want, a medal? You know? Well, that's, what do you want, a medal? How about, I've been bad, okay. What do you want? But we know that God, by his righteousness, forgives us. By his grace, he forgives us and establishes his righteousness. I am right before God because God has given that to me. You see, this is the message that changed the world. Martin Luther, John Wesley, all the changes of Reformation, the greatest influence on Western civilization, have all come through this book, Romans. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. All have sinned, but being justified freely by his grace, justified just as if I'd never sinned, freely by his grace. There is nothing I can do to make God forgive me, except ask and receive. If we're going to make God love us, I've got to do enough to get into heaven. I've got to, you know, I've failed. Get in line. Yes. No. That's the condemnation, that we are somehow going to make this work on our own. And God doesn't guilt us. God leads us. Now, I may end up doing the same thing that I was thinking about and I felt guilty about, but I'm going to do it with the right motive, not the wrong one. See, because if I'm going to do something, I want to do it for the right reasons. Some people can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, you know, but we want to do the right thing for the right reasons. I want to do this, but God, I want you to work through me to do this. And if you're not leading me, don't let me do this. Don't let me go there. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith. I tried to find that word propitiation, but I think what it means is a bridge. Jesus is the bridge between God and us. He is the propitiation. If I'm wrong in that, I'll look it up later and tell you that I'm wrong next week, but I'm thinking that that's what propitiation is. I didn't find it in the commentary here. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins. That this connector between God and man is done through Jesus Christ, but through his blood that was shed upon the cross. And through that blood which washes away our sins, we have become the righteousness of God in him. We don't do enough to become the righteousness of God. We are the righteousness of God because Jesus Christ has washed away our sins and he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So our sins are past through the forbearance of God. You just kind of say, oh, it's all over. Let that go. Forgive him and let it go and don't pick it up. I never put that part in there. It's the third part. Don't go picking it up again. So to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is the one who is justifying you because you believe in Jesus. God is the one who forgives you because you ask for forgiveness through Christ. God is the one who prepares the way for us because we're asking him to go before us. So it's not how much we believe, it's how much we ask, it's whether we're going to ask God to lead us and guide us in all of these things. That is just the introduction to Romans. It is quite a masterpiece of Paul and of literature, but it is fundamental to our, of the Christian faith. And next week we're doing Romans chapter 4 through 5. Yes. Oh, okay. I thought you had a question. Any questions? Any thoughts? Yeah. Right. You can't do it. I mean, we can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without Christ helping you. You know, if you think you're going to be a Christian on your own, you just got your own form of religion. You got your own religion. So God is the one who puts it together for us. And we are exactly where we should be because this is your life. And if you were somebody else, that would even be a greater burden. You know, being you is exactly who God made you to be, and this is the exact place and time that we need to be in so that we can learn how to believe and to allow God to work in our life, that we can become, you know, move on to the next level, the next step in our relationship with God. If it weren't to be, and it wasn't where you're supposed to be, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be listening. You wouldn't be there. God has put this together for us. And here he is working in our life, and it's his righteousness, and he's the one who forgives us, and it's in him we live and move and have our being. Father, thank you for your blessing. Thank you for the word. Pray, God, that you help us by your Spirit to apply these things to our hearts and minds. We ask, O God, your blessing and guidance, and bring these truths to reality in us, we pray. Amen. Amen.